Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, looking together at Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, which is around page 1172 of the church Bibles, which are underneath the seats that you're sitting in. Coming now towards the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we've been reading together for quite a number of weeks now, with one or two interruptions, and hearing about Paul's concern for churches that he planted not long ago, who are now being confused because others have come and said that, in addition to believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you need to obey the Jewish law. The moral rules, the religious traditions, the holy practices, you need to do all these things as well as believing in order to be a Christian. And Paul has said quite firmly, no, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ setting us free. Free from slavery to the law. We don't need to go through these rituals, rules, and regulations, but also free from slavery to self, to self-indulgence, to literally spoiling ourselves by allowing our, what he calls our sinful nature to be the driving force in our lives. If we believe in Jesus and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we are liberated by God to know and do what he wants and knows what is good for us. That's Paul's gospel message. And now he moves on to say this in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. So each one should test their own actions, and then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, so whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us as we look at this Bible reading together. There are lots of dangers for Christians. There is the danger of persecution by those who are bitterly, violently, or jealously opposed to whatever we believe. There is the danger of the grinding indifference of a secular society towards something that we are passionate about. There is the danger we bring with us into faith of the as yet unchanged habits of sin that we grew up with. There are new temptations to sin that we haven't given into yet. And as Galatians identifies, there's also the danger of superstition associated with organized religious ritual and tradition. what Paul calls in chapter 5, verse 1, being burdened again by a yoke of slavery, and the opposite extreme, if you like, the danger of self-indulgence, of sins forgiven. It doesn't matter what I do, God doesn't care. In chapter 5, verse 16, of gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. But there's another danger associated with being a Christian, which is what Paul is moving on to highlight here, and that is the danger of being right. As Peter reminded us earlier, we as Christians believe that we have a faith that is real and a gospel that is true. And if what we believe is true and others disagree with us, then that means they must be mistaken. We are right and they are wrong. Through the Bible's teaching and the Spirit's influence, we get to know and also to do. We are guided, we are led, we are inspired, we are enabled to do what God wants us to do. Which means that those who do otherwise are not doing what God wants. We are right and they are wrong. So to believe the truth and obey God's will is right or righteous in Christian language. Otherwise, Christianity is pointless. Now, obviously, some people would argue that we cannot be absolutely right in that sense, that in the first place, our judgment is corrupted by sin, so what we think is right can't be the last word on the subject, and just as significantly, our values are clouded by culture. So what seems right to us has as much to do with what we have inherited, which is different from people in other parts of the world or even other parts of our city. So what seems right to me might not be the only right thing and might not be right for everyone. Yes, various forms of Christian faith might have a contribution to make to the global search for truth, but alongside what we believe and what we do, there are other Christian values of patience and tolerance and humility which should prevent us from saying that we are right and others are wrong. But if you imagine a group of soldiers gathered in their trench before dawn, wondering what is the right thing to do. Should we retreat from the enemy because they're about to attack us with overwhelming force? Should we try to hold our position because it's of strategic significance? Should we mount an attack against them? And if so, in what order, with what strategy? So there they are, waiting in the trench for dawn, wondering what the right thing is to do, until the sergeant comes from headquarters with orders from the captain. Well, at that stage, it would be very odd for the men to question the sergeant's right to tell them what to do. And if the sergeant allowed them each to make up their own mind to do what was right for them, then that wouldn't be patience or tolerance or humility, it would be mutiny and rebellion. The kind of thing for which soldiers get court-martialed. And the righteousness of Christian faith and action is like those orders. It comes through revelation. God shows himself to us. And it is he whom we see and in whom we believe. God's word speaks to us. And it's him that we obey. In the gospel, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And you can take each of these words. Righteousness, what is right, the right thing to do, know, believe, say, think, feel, act upon. From God. Not discovered or theorized about or made up by us according to what might be most useful in our particular situation, is revealed. Not discovered by us because of how clever we are or echoed by us because we were already in tune with it, but revealed. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So you cannot be a Christian believer if you do not believe that what you believe is right. Doesn't mean you're right about everything, of course. It doesn't even mean you know all there is to know about God. But there are central Christian truths of a crucified Savior and Lord who is risen, and the new life that the Spirit brings, which are things that believers believe. As Christians, we are right. But being right and knowing it is dangerous, and that's what Paul is drawing our attention to. That's why, just at the end of the previous chapter, in verse 26 of chapter 5, to those he has just been putting right over these five chapters, he says, "Let us not become conceited or provoking or envying each other." Because it's dead easy to be right and proud of it, to invite others to acknowledge it. "Haven't I a clever boy?" Or dead easy only to be with those you agree with. So you don't have to deal with folks who are in the wrong because you never see them or meet with them or have anything to do with them. They're not good enough to be with you. Or to gloat about what "I told you so." Until we reach the stage where having been right all along or having become right is the thing that we boast about, our proud achievement. Instead of understanding it, as Paul said in Romans, as a righteousness that is by faith, a gift that comes from God, revealed to us, to be shared with us, as a blessing for others. Imagine yourself walking through the desert, as I'm sure you would do in a day off, with another group of people, and you sensibly packed a bottle of water in your rucksack and nobody else did. And you come to the middle of the day and everybody else is dying with thirst, but you've got your bottle of water with you, then you could feel pretty pleased with yourself. You might well choose to share it with others. That would be a kind thing to do, but you would say to them as you did so, "Next time, bring your own bottle of water," or "Aren't you lucky that I thought of doing this?" You would have a righteousness of which you could be proud, because water in the desert is the right thing to have. But suppose instead you were part of the group who set out and none of you had any water with you. And at lunchtime, a bottle of water fell from heaven and you caught it in your hands. Then to say to all the others, "I bet you wish you'd done what I'd done," would be pretty foolish, because you've done nothing except catch what's fallen from heaven. And that's really what Paul is saying here, that the righteousness that we have of Christians is not something to be proud of, not something to feel superior about, but something that has been given to us. And when God in the day of judgment speaks to us, he won't say, "Well, you're a good person because you were in the right." He will say, "I gave you that righteousness. What did you do with it? What did you do with the gift of God?" So Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit," that is to say, those of you who are not caught in that sin, "should restore that person gently." And almost certainly here he is thinking of those people who were right all along, who agreed with Paul that Gentile Christians did not need to obey the Jewish law, who were not taken in by those false teachers who came to Galatia from Jerusalem. And perhaps those are the people who clapped and cheered as chapters 1 to 5 of Galatians were being read out in church for the first time, vindicating them completely. And just as they're about to turn to their neighbors with that superior smug smile that says, "I was right all along," Paul says, "You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." Not lord it over the other person, as act as if if you were the perfect example that they should always follow. Not ignore that person. So it's not sufficient to say, I know what the right thing is, but I'm not going to force it on anybody else or apply it to anybody else, as if what other people did that was wrong was none of your business. Restore that person, he says, but do it gently. Now, if you've read Galatians, you might say to yourself at this point, hold on a minute, Paul, who are you to talk to us about gentleness? You should maybe think about practicing what you preach. Because back in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, Paul called his rivals preachers of a perverted gospel and called for their eternal condemnation gently. In chapter 2, verse 11, he boasted about confronting Peter face to face over dinner in public one day and telling him that he was wrong gently. In chapter 5, verse 12, he calls on the pro-circumcision party to go the whole way and emasculate themselves gently. At what point exactly, Paul, does your gentleness begin? And what I think we're seeing here is the difference between the manipulative false teaching of the gospel on the one hand and those who have been unwittingly misled. Between, if you like, chapter 6, verse 1, someone who is caught in a sin and the one who has set the trap to catch them. So just as Jesus was gentle with prostitutes and tax collectors, with the Samaritan woman, with a cripple, with a child, and yet with the same character and personality, blasted, condemned, and mercilessly ridiculed Pharisees and high priests and teachers of the law, so here Paul can speak about gentleness in its proper place within the context of what it means for a Christian to be right. The gentle righteousness of the Holy Spirit does not mean leaving exposed to doubt those whom false teachers would lead astray. And part of the grace of Christian discipleship is discerning the difference between these two things. So if someone is caught in a sin, the language is like that of a snared animal caught in a trap. If someone is caught in a sin, then you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now think about that trapped animal. What does it know? What is the animal aware of? It's painfully aware that it's been caught in the trap. Okay, it's not running around happily thinking that it's free. It knows it's been caught. It doesn't need a warning. Don't go near that trap. It doesn't need a rebuke. Shouldn't do that again. It doesn't need some wise advice that would have been useful earlier on. If you go around that other way, you'll miss the trap. What it needs is to be set free. What it needs is to be surprised to discover that the approaching feet it hears walking towards it along the path or through the trail are not in fact those of the hunter who is coming to finish it off, but rather to be grasped by the gentle hands of a liberator who is going to disentangle and set free. And that trapped animal is the Christian sinner. You look at the picture of the wee trapped animal and you think, oh, poor thing, doesn't it look cute and cuddly? Ask yourself, is that what you think of a Christian sinner? Because our gut reaction is to say, oh, what a terrible thing that person has done. They deserve what's coming to them. Glad I'm not like that. Are you the kind of person who looks at the trapped sinner and says, oh, that's a terrible shame? How can they be helped? Because Paul says the true test of your spirituality you who are in the Spirit, the true test of your spirituality is not whether you have been right all along, or even whether you have avoided this particular sin. The true test of whether you are a Spirit-filled Christian believer is how you react to that person there. So we need to ask ourselves this: is our vision of the church a place where good people do what is right all the time, and others would be made to squirm uncomfortably, or a place where what is wrong in people's lives can be gently restored? Do you know what a trapped animal would do if it heard somebody walking up the path towards it? Do you know what it does? It doesn't thrash about in a panic trying to escape. It freezes, doesn't it? Absolutely still and quiet and rigid, hoping against hope that whoever is coming is not going to notice that it's there and walk on by and leave it trapped, but not on the dinner plate. And the question is that what sinners do when you approach them? Freezing with fear, terrified of the disapproving look or the word of condemnation, and hoping that if they just pretend nothing is wrong, I'm not in a trap at all, this is where I want to be, it's how I enjoy spending my days. If you just pretend, if they just pretend, then you won't notice. Because they're terrified of what you might do to them. I think it's one of Philip Yancey's books, he describes a situation where there was a prostitute living in absolute misery, having plunged down into the depths of despair, and someone suggested to her that she went to the church to seek some assistance. And the lady said, "Why on earth would I ever go there? I feel guilty enough already." Or have you proven yourself to be the kind of person to whom shame can turn for mercy? And are we showing ourselves to be the kind of congregation where that happens? Of course, there's a danger that sympathy seems to condone sin, that we seek to ease guilt and shame without the biblical pattern of repentance. So someone comes to us and says, "I feel terrible because of what I've done. I'm caught in this trap." And we say to them, "There, there, don't be silly. There's nothing really wrong. Other people have done much worse than that. In fact, to show you how non-judgmental I am, let's go and do it again together." That's maybe an exaggeration, but we can do something like that. So the reassurance and the embracing becomes almost a commendation of the sin. And the snare has been so cunningly set that it traps the rescuer as well. So Paul says, do watch yourself, otherwise you may be tempted. And what we need to do is not say to the person there's no burden of responsibility to carry at all, but rather, in verse 2, to carry each other's burdens, not to leave them to do it on their own. And in this way we fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ in chapter 5, verse 14, is to love your neighbor as yourself, which is not with self-indulgence, as if right and wrong doesn't matter, but as a loving friend, loved by God, empowered to do the right hard thing. But notice also this, what it says in verse 2, not that there are some people in church who are burdened, and other people who are burden carriers. That's their job descriptions. What it says in verse 2 is that each one should carry the other's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. You see, one of the dangers associated with being a Christian who is in the right, knows and does the right thing, one of the dangers is that we take responsibility for other people. And so the church becomes divided into the weak who are always looking for help, the kind of poor lost souls, and the strong who are able to give help and feel that burden of responsibility. And so the weak think, well, we're really special. We deserve, we need all the help we can get. We can't be expected to manage on our own, and other people will do it for us. And the strong feel, well, we're special because we are the capable, reliable type of person that you would want to have around to, with muscular spirituality, shoulder other people's loads. We'll carry the crowd. And the truth is that both of these two groups, if they think they are special, are actually deceived. And that's what verse 3 says. If you think that you are something, when in fact you are not, you have deceived yourself. See, if God had wanted a church that was full of clients on the one hand and consultants on the other, those with problems and problem solvers, then what he would have done is sent an instruction manual to those who could learn how to help other people. And would probably have known better than to send the instruction manual to a bunch of Galilean peasants. What he actually sends us is the Spirit of his Son to show the wise how vulnerable they are. You too could commit this sin, and if not this, perhaps another one, and even if you don't commit either, it's because of the grace of God. And to show the weak how strong they can become. Take the case, says C.S. Lewis in one of his books. Take the case of a sour old maid who is a Christian, but cantankerous. Clearly in Partick Trinity you'd need to use your imagination because there's nobody comes to mind. But take the case, says C.S. Lewis, of a sour old maid who is a Christian but cantankerous, and on the other hand, a pleasant and popular fellow who has never been to church. You know, he's thinking of the situation where somebody says, I know such and such a person, and they're really, really right and good and upright and helpful, but they're just not a Christian. Well, Paul says, take these two cases, the sour old cantankerous Christian maid and the pleasant and popular fellow who has never been to church. Who knows, he says, how much more cantankerous the old maid might have been if she were not a Christian. It's a truly worrying thought. And how much more likable the nice fellow might be if he were. You can't judge Christianity by comparing the product in these two people, the snapshot you see. You would need to know what kind of raw material Christ was working on in both cases. In 1650, a Scottish covenanting army under General Leslie was lined up for battle against the troops of Oliver Cromwell. And the Scots, unusually, had more men, better equipment, a stronger position, proper food, and good shelter. And then on the night before the battle began, staunch Presbyterian divines, ministers, subjected the Scottish army to a searching religious examination. And they purged, they sent home 80 officers and 3,000 men who failed the test. And in the battle which followed, the Battle of Dunbar, Cromwell triumphed. 3,000 Scots were killed and 5,000 deported to New England as slaves. You see, when those who know they are in the right see those who are not quite right as not worth having, then they sin against those others, but also against themselves, because their fellow burden carriers are gone, do you see? And as I said before, when we stand before God in Judgment Day, we'll not only be asked how well we have done, but how many we have helped with what we have been given. Because our righteousness will not be our defense before God, but rather our gift from God. And the question will not be whether we have it, but what we've done with it. that phrase of C.S. Lewis, the raw material that Christ is working on, it really sums up the rest of what Paul has to say from verse 6 to the end of the passage that we read. We're not a finished work, but work that Christ is working on. And that's why in verse 6, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructors. What that means, I'm glad to say, is that Bible teachers should be paid. Okay? The one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructors. Now that includes spiritual blessings. If you're at church sometime and the minister says something that really opens up your eyes and changes your life, then it's right and proper to go back and helpful to go back and say, what you said really helped me. I truly appreciate it. Deep insights and words of gratitude. But the all good things that those who receive instruction in the word should share includes food and drink and clothes and cars and homes and holidays and pension funds. And I've got my car with me so I can take home everything you want to give me this morning. That's no problem. In other words, if the church provides itself with good Bible teaching, then it provides itself with a defense against false teaching. If the church makes sure that its Bible teachers are equipped to study and prepare and present the Word of God, then willing believers don't need to go astray. And that's not to confer infallibility on any one teacher, nor is it a charter for clerical material greed and the kind of absurd parodies of the church that you get where poor people walk in and the minister drives in his 4x4 or jets in his private jet from his mansion across the road. That's not at all what Paul has in mind here. But it's a simple, clear instruction to the church to take the Bible seriously. And if you pay your health care insurance to make sure your body is well and your pension fund to make sure retirement is provided for and your home insurance and all the rest of these things to provide for yourselves, then provide good Bible teaching for yourselves. If you don't want to pay me, then pay somebody else. If you don't want to pay anybody, then log on to the internet and sign up to something good. But don't deprive yourself of the teaching of the Word of God. Because Christ works in our lives to make righteousness effective through the teaching contained in His Word. So Christ is working on and on and on. That's what verses 7 to 10 is saying, that the sower who halfway through March complains that they've been working all day and there's still no harvest, because it's not yet harvest time, that sower will never make a good farmer. They'll be off down the pub. There'll be no plants going, and come September or October, they'll be starving. So if we live to please ourselves, doing what we think is right, as long as it seems to be worthwhile, in other words, demanding the harvest when it's still sowing time, then we will never belong to Christ. Because what He is planting is a harvest of righteousness. And what His Father is fathering is a family of believers, not just now, but forever. And yes, it might be hard work, all this shared burden carrying. And we might have been doing it for a long time, and it seems as though the road stretching out in front of us is getting more twisty and more rocky and more steep than it ever was before. And the temptation is to put all the burdens down and go back and go home, or off in some other more rewarding, fulfilling direction, either no church at all or some other form of church that seems to make things easier. But it's not just for now, it's forever. And if we are right about what is coming, then we'll never tire of getting ready. And nothing that we invest in Christian faith now will ever go to waste. It's dangerous to be right, but it's exciting. And it's the gift of God to those he loves through Jesus Christ our Lord.